I have reason to believe that the Apostle Paul and his ministry would not be very popular in the Bahamas. Now that may strike you. You think, well, we're a very Bible-oriented nation. We're people of the book. But yes, I don't think the Apostle Paul and his ministry would be very popular in this country. And I'm thinking of a phrase that I didn't hear very often until I moved here 11 years ago. There's a complaint that I hear that's common. We say, he or she is always trying to get in my business. That's a phrase I didn't hear very often until I moved here. He or she is often trying to get in my business. We value human relationships. We like to get together. But we tend to resist and push back persons who try to get into our business. In the Bahamas, we've mastered the skill of being personable and private at the same time. And then we brush up against 1 Thessalonians 4. And what we see is the Apostle Paul getting into everybody's business. Paul is getting into the business of the Thessalonian community, and he is doing so on the level of sexual ethics. Before Paul wades into this very sensitive subject matter, he reminds the Thessalonians that he is not writing about matters of his personal preference. Paul writes in verse 1, "Brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." By urging the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus, Paul is conveying an ambassadorial role among them. The Apostle Paul confesses that he is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus himself about how followers of Jesus should live. And the manner of living we are called to is the manner which pleases God. The manner that we are called to is a manner which pleases God. Paul goes on to declare the will of God as it relates to our behavior. And these things go hand in hand. Followers of Jesus please God when our lives are conformed to His will. Followers of Jesus please God when our lives are conformed to His will. Here's what Paul declares in verse 3 and following. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." I suspect when you read that, your attention is immediately drawn to the exhortation to abstain from sexual immorality. But I want to make sure we don't miss the statement which actually frames this exhortation. Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." To be sanctified means to be set apart by God for holy use. What does that mean? It means the overarching purpose of your life is to be a holy instrument in the hand of God. The overarching purpose of your life is to be a useful and holy instrument in the hand of God. And so our life then needs to be ordered in particular ways, and certain behaviors need to be resisted. Now it's possible that a person comes to a passage like this and objects, "Pastor Bryn, this is the 21st century. These things were written in the first century. This is an ancient context. We are far more advanced in our day in how we look at the world and people around us. Indeed, our society likes to think of itself as progressive when it comes to sexual ethics. And yet it is more accurate to say that the sexual standards of our society have actually regressed so that they match the sexual standards of the first century. I've read numerous historians who make the argument that in relation to sexual norms, no century is more like the first century than our century. Let me give you a quote from the biblical historian Leon Morris. Leon Morris writes, "A marked feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people did not see fornication as sin, but as normal, a part of normal life." Could you not substitute a few words and have that quote still be true? A marked feature of life in the 21st century North America is sexual laxity. North American Christians live in a world where people do not regard fornication as sin, but as a normal part of life. We have a lot in common in our day with Paul and the people of his day. And so what Paul tells the Thessalonians in the first century remains relevant and remains helpful to us in the 21st. When it comes to sexual ethics, God's standard is markedly different than the standard of our wider society. When it comes to sexual ethics, God's standard is markedly different than the standard of our wider society. In other words, even if a sexual standard were to become common or normative for our day, that does nothing to change God's standard. Now, in my mind, and perhaps in Paul's mind, knowing the standard is only half the story. Knowing is only half the story. Because even if we know what God's standard is, and even if we embrace God's standard for sexual ethics, there remains the challenge of conforming our life to it. There remains the challenge of practicing what we preach, doing what we say we believe. Paul's statement in verse 4 suggests that there is a level of effort that's required of us in order to follow God's way. Paul says it's the will of God that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Paul's statement suggests that some people are able to control their body while others do not. And furthermore, Paul wants the Christians in Thessalonica to know how to control their body, which suggests that there are things that need to be taught, things that need to be heard and received and learned. So some of you are thinking, why in the world is Pastor Bryn talking about this on Father's Day? Well, it's because I'm in 1 Thessalonians and we finished chapter 3 last week. That's the main reason. But in terms of the importance of this, because Paul says we need to know how to control our body, there are things that need to be taught and things that need to be learned. Let me just put out what I think is the most basic strategy in this area. And that is that we just be careful what we look at, and we be careful how we look at one another. That we be careful about what we look at and how we look at one another. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, declares this: "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." what we look at matters. The television shows we watch, the movies we watch, the websites we frequent, the things we look at online. What we look at matters. Some may wish to argue that these are small things, these are insignificant things, but the testimony of Scripture says otherwise. Jesus says your being full of light is related to the health of your eye. If your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What we look at matters. And how we look at one another matters. When Job presents his case before God, one of Job's defenses relates to how he interacts with members of the opposite sex. Job says to God, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustily at a young woman." It's important to realize our natural tendencies and our natural inclinations will not serve us well. Our natural instincts are going to lead us astray and to do things that are contrary to God's word and His will. And I need to say this as clearly as I can so that we can train ourselves well. Our being a Christian does not make us immune to sexual temptation. Nor does being a Christian leader. You might be a deacon. You might be an elder. You might be a worship leader. You might be the pastor. And none of these things exempt a person from sexual temptation. Like Job, we must make a covenant with our eyes regarding what we look at and regarding how we look at one another. The main impetus for our being disciplined, again, is that we're conformed to the will of God. And when we're conformed to the will of God, Paul says, we please God. It's Father's Day, and I'm not saying my wife and daughter don't try to please me and make me happy throughout the year. But it seems on Father's Day, they work a little harder. They write cards, they purchase bacon for me, and they do nice things. Do we not want to please our Heavenly Father? Well, we please. Imagine if for Father's Day, Allie and Anya bought me, you know, some kale and some spinach. They wouldn't be buying what pleases me, they would be buying what pleases them. And we got to make sure we get this right with God. If we're trying to please our Heavenly Father, we don't please Him by doing what we want. We please Him by doing what He wants. Paul hints at another reason for why we should be careful in this regard. He contrasts in verse 5, our being self-controlled with the passion of lust that the Gentiles have who do not know God. In other words, Paul doesn't expect unbelievers to follow this ethic. He doesn't expect Gentile persons who do not know God to follow this ethic. If a person doesn't profess to be a Christian, I'm not expecting them to follow the prescriptions of this book. As much as I would like them to, as much as I wish that this was a global, universal ethic, it's just not realistic, and Paul knows this. Those who do not know God will follow their instincts. They'll follow their natural inclinations. I'm not surprised at the sexual laxity of our culture. I'm just not shocked by what I see and what I observe. What surprises me and what saddens me is when those who profess to follow Jesus blatantly live contrary to the prescriptions of this book. I expect the unbeliever to ignore all this. But I expect, and Paul expects, that the follower of Jesus Christ will be governed by the will of God revealed in this book. And when the believer, when the Christian is governed by lust, Paul says, you look like the Gentile who doesn't know God. It's hard to shine a light for Jesus in this world when your behavior looks like the rest of the world. Everyone else is doing it. Has never been a good defense. That was always my number one line as a young person. Oh, come on, everyone else is doing it. It was never received as a smart defense. I'm aware that there are a variety of life stations represented in this room. Some of us have never been married. Some of us are currently married. Some of us used to be married. Some of us are in complicated relationships. Some of us are widows, and some of us widowers. Regardless of our station in life, Paul's exhortations remain relevant. Followers of Jesus ought to be marked by self-control. We are a composed group. We are a careful group. Followers of Jesus are to be marked by self-control. Followers of Jesus are to govern themselves in a manner that is different and distinct from the world and its standards. Our attention is to God's will and what pleases Him. Look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says he couldn't be more forthright. He couldn't be more into their business than he is in this passage. He says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I don't know how this is striking you this morning. Maybe it feels like I'm trying to get into your business, and you don't like that very much. How you govern yourselves in these matters may not be any of my business, but it's clearly God's business. God clearly has an interest. He clearly cares immensely about how we conduct ourselves within our relationships with one another. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you represent Jesus in your relationships. God's call upon your life and His call upon my life is for us to pursue holiness. God is holy, and we who seek to follow Jesus ought to be similarly marked by holiness. There may be occasions when you're tempted to take another path. There may be times when your instincts and your inclinations take you to the doorstep of that which is contrary to God's will. And when that happens, we may get the feeling that our instincts and our tendencies and our inclinations are too strong, that we can't fight this temptation, that we can't overcome this. But Paul reminds us, it doesn't have to be this way. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, and he reminds us, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the game changer in our capacity to obey the will of God. Because the primary task of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. You've heard me say over and over, when you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of you. If you've ever thought, well, what for? For what purpose? The Spirit of Christ is in us to conform us to the character of Christ. Or we might say, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make a person holy. This means that the call to purity and the call to please God, it's not beyond your reach. It's not beyond my reach. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. What is required is supplied. What has been required by us in God's Word has been supplied for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I know we don't like people getting into our business. I know we want to be private. But I urge you this morning, let God get into your business. Let the Holy Spirit do His work of conforming you and me to the image of His Son. Amen.